If someone came up and asked you, "Who are you?" how would you go about answering that question? Your name, perhaps your occupation, maybe your relationship in regards to someone else. See, frequently we don't give much thought or time to that question. We associate it with small talk. It seems to be basic, simple, shallow, maybe even obvious. But what we often fail to recognize is how important that question actually is. Do we really know who we are? See, oftentimes, many of us, we've forgotten the most important answer to that question. So how should we answer that question? What is the most important answer? Well, today, as we continue in our series, More Than We Are, a study of Exodus 1 through 20, we're going to discover the answer to that seemingly basic, yet critically important question of who we are. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open them up to Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to begin just by reading one verse that's in our passage today, verse 22. Again, that's Exodus chapter 4. Verse 22, and if you don't have your Bible with you, you can read along with the screen. But let me start by reading verse 22, which says this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in your truth. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand and receive your truth. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the creepier grim fairy tales is that of the Pied Piper. And before I give an overview of the story, I just want to say I've nuanced a character a little later on in the story to make it a little more suitable for some of the kids who are a little bit younger in here. But according to the story, on the banks of a great river in North Germany, there lay a town called Hamelin. And this town, over the years, it became extremely wealthy. But then one day, something extraordinary happened to this town. There was an enormous infestation of rats. And no matter what the people in the town tried to do, they couldn't get rid of these rats. Nothing seemed to work. Yet one day, a tall, thin man, wearing brightly colored clothes and a long feather in his hat, waving his golden pipe, came to them saying, "I can get rid of these rats for you, and I will do it for 1,000 florins. And the mayor told this Pied Piper, "If you can get rid of the rats, I will not just give you 1,000 florins, but 50,000 florins. So the piper agreed, and he went through the town playing his magical pipe. Now, as this Pied Piper played his pipe, the rats were enchanted by the music, and they followed him along wherever he went. And the Pied Piper led the rats out of the town and into the great river, where they were swept away, and they met their end. The Pied Piper, he then returned to the mayor, asking to be paid for his work. But the mayor, he refused to pay the Pied Piper. He wouldn't pay him 50,000 florins. He wouldn't even pay him 1,000 florins, which was the original asking price. Now, instead, he thought, well, the rats are dead. They're at no risk of coming back into the city, so why not save the town some money? So he gave the piper 50 florins and shooed him out of the way. But the piper, before he left, he was enraged, and he told the mayor that he would regret breaking his promise. He would regret cheating him out of his money. So the next day, the Pied Piper played his magical pipe through the town again. Yeah, this time it wasn't the rats that were enchanted, but a certain group of people in the town. And as he played his magical pipe, the certain group of people, they followed him throughout of the town. And the piper led them out of town to meet a similar fate as the rats. So this is a nice bedtime story that should never be told to anyone, right, before they go to sleep. But why are we talking about this story? Well, what we don't often recognize is that we too are tempted to be led astray by the song and spell of another. Satan, like the Pied Piper, would have us enchanted to follow his voice and no other. But what he wants us to leave behind is not our town, but our identity and God. See, Satan beckons us to follow him, to sing the seductive chorus of the serpent's song, to place our identity in a wide variety of other enticing things. He would have us forget our identity in God. He would have us live outside of that identity and forget or doubt that that identity ever existed to begin with. And all the while, he would be leading us, like the Pied Piper, to meet our end. Yeah, as we study God's word in Exodus 4:18 through the end of chapter 5, we see clearly that God will not abandon us to this fate. In fact, God is bent on fighting for us, redeeming us, and claiming us as his own. And that is why God calls us to stand guard against the serpent's song and do three things: to remember our identity in God, to live in our identity in God, and to trust in our identity in God. So let's begin by examining how God calls us to remember our identity. We left off last week with God calling Moses to go to Egypt, and Moses was giving God all kinds of excuses of why he should not or could not go to Egypt and be the one to lead God's people out from the hand of Pharaoh. But God reminds Moses that while this task is greater than Moses, it is not greater than God. And this is where our story picks up today in Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. So we're going to start by reading verses 18 through 21. Starting in verse 18, it says this: Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and they went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So in this first section of our text, Moses receives his father-in-law's blessing to leave to Egypt. And then God puts Moses' fear to rest of going back to Egypt by telling him that the men who used to seek his life are now dead. And then God gives Moses some instructions. He tells him to perform these three miracles that we learned about last week: throwing down the staff that would turn into a serpent, putting his hand in his cloak and his hand would become leprous, and also taking water out of the Nile and turning it into blood. And God commands him to do these miracles before Pharaoh. And then God gives Moses a heads up. He tells Moses how Pharaoh is going to respond. Pharaoh is not going to let the Israelites go. God is warning Moses that he is going to meet resistance. Moses should not expect Pharaoh to listen. As we're going to discover later on, Moses forgets this. The Israelites completely forget this. But then God tells Moses the most important thing in verses 22 and 23. And this is where I want to slow down and focus on what God is saying here. So let's take a look at verses 22 and 23, which say this: "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, this is the first time in all of Scripture that God's people are described as God's son. So what we must recognize is going on here is that God is giving an identity to Israel. So when people ask Israel, who are you? They can respond by saying, we are God's son. And this identity, it's overflowing with meaning. It reminds them who their God is, their heavenly Father. It's teaching them who they are, children of God. It's showing them how close their relationship is with God, that they belong to God. It's showing them the depth of love that God has for them. And so they should know that God, as their heavenly Father, he will provide for their needs. He will care for them. He will lead them. He will protect them. He will fight for them. This identity, it's pivotal to understanding why God is doing what he's doing in the Exodus. One theologian, Philip Ryken, he commented on it saying this: at the very deepest spiritual level, the Exodus is a story about sonship, about a father's love for his only son. Israel's deliverance is the true history of a loving father who rescued his children so that they could be together as family. But God is not just merely giving an identity to Israel. He's calling them to remember this identity. For Israel is about to encounter more hardships. As we just read, Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. He's not going to let Israel go when Moses makes his request and performs the three miracles. Pharaoh is going to resist and fight. Yet there's comfort to be had for Israel in remembering their identity. Because if Israel remembers its identity that God is their heavenly Father, they know that he is going to go before them to protect them and fight for them. And that's what verse 23 is declaring that we just read. God is going to throw down the gauntlet and challenge Pharaoh. God himself is going to enter the ring and fight. God himself is going to fight on Israel's behalf. And the problem is that we forget our identity. The problem is that we stray from our identity all too quickly, easily, and often. This is true for Israel, and it's true for us. But why do we do this? Why do we stray easily, quickly, and often? Well, let me illustrate it. One of the things that my family really likes to do is play board games. And one of the games that we play frequently is called Balderdash. And many of you may have played this game, but if not, the concept of the game, it's easy enough to understand. You are given a strange English word, ideally one that no one has ever heard of or that no one knows the definition to. And then one person writes down the true definition on a piece of paper. Then everyone else in the group, they write down a fake definition, something that sounds true, something that sounds convincing. And then you shuffle all of the definitions together, and one person reads them aloud, and then you try to guess which one is the right definition. And this is actually quite a hard task to do, especially when people get good at writing definitions that are fake but sound true. Now, in a lot of ways, this illustrates why we frequently stray from our identity in life. In this world, we encounter all kinds of definitions for our identity. We often lose sight of the truth as we listen to the other imposters. The serpent's song, it would urge us to write our own definition for who we should be. Or the serpent's song would urge us to take a definition that our culture has made up for who we should be. Or it would urge us to place our identity in any number of things in this world that sound good, that sound true, that sound reasonable, that sound appealing. And truthfully, It's pretty hard at times to keep our bearing and to remember where our identity is found, because these other definitions, they sound pretty convincing. After all, the serpent song, just like the Pied Piper song, is pretty catchy. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves humming along to its melody, singing along to its chorus. And before we know it, we've left behind our identity as children of God, and we've pursued another identity entirely. So I ask you this morning, how have you been defining your identity? Are you defining your identity with a true definition? Or have you been using one that's been made up? This is why it's essential that we remember where our true identity is found. We are God's children. Secondly, though, we're called not just to guard ourselves by remembering our identity, but living in our identity. And it's here where we admittedly come to what many deem to be a bizarre and strange story in Scripture. Yet there's something that's quite profound that we can learn from it if we're willing to work through it. So let's go ahead and read the strange story that comes next in our passage in verses 24 and 26 of Exodus chapter 4. It says this: "At a lodging place, on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So we let him alone. And it was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood because of circumcision.'" Now, most of us, when we read this passage, our initial reaction is just, what? Like, what is going on? Well, many theologians have that same question, right? They have some of those same disagreements about exactly what is going on in this text. And anybody who wants to know more about some of those disagreements between theologians, I'd be happy to talk more after the sermon. But for now, let me just give you what many theologians believe is going on in this text, and what I believe is going on in this text as well, and what profound truth we can actually learn from this story. So on their way to Egypt, Moses and family, they stop at this lodging place. And it's here at this lodging place that God seeks to kill Moses. Now that seems strange, right? Why would God try to kill Moses, the man he had just enlisted to deliver his people from Egypt? I don't know about you, but that sounds unproductive. So why? Well, we learn the answer in verses 25 through 26. So let's take a look at those two verses again, verse 25 and 26, which say this: "Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood because of circumcision.'" So in these two verses, God is about to kill Moses, but then he relents, because Moses' wife, Zipporah, circumcises their son. So what does that tell us? God was going to kill Moses because he had not circumcised his son. Now again, that seems strange to us, right? Maybe even a bit of an overreaction. Why would God kill Moses for not circumcising his own son? Well, this is where we really need to understand what circumcision was in the Old Testament and why it was so important. See, circumcision in the Old Testament, it was a sign. And it was a sign of God's covenant, or in other words, God's promise with Israel. And that promise was that God was going to be their God and that they would be God's people. That's what circumcision represented, that they belonged to God. It was an outward sign that was supposed to point to an inward reality, right? The outward sign being circumcision, the inward reality being that they were sons of God. And let me be clear, circumcision in the Old Testament, it didn't save an Israelite. It didn't justify them before God. But in the Old Testament, God declared that anyone who was not circumcised would be cut off from the nation of Israel. And they would be cut off from God's promises. Why? Well, this is because to reject circumcision was to reject sonship. It was to reject God's grace. It was to reject God as Heavenly Father. And this is why it's such a big deal that Moses did not circumcise his son. Moses was putting his own son outside of God's family. He was rejecting God's grace for his son. He was declaring, whether this lack of circumcision was an intentional omission or not, that his son did not belong to God. So Moses, by these actions, or these lack of action, was rejecting God himself. And this is why Moses was putting not just his son in danger, but himself. Yet fortunately for Moses, his wife interceded on his behalf. And she did what Moses failed to do. She circumcised their son. And because of this, God spares Moses. And I believe what this teaches us is that it's one thing to remember our identity in God, and it's another to live in that identity. See, Moses, he knew he was a child of God. He knew he belonged to the people of Israel, right? God's been telling him this and all throughout Exodus. But Moses was not living in that identity. Our text, it never tells us why Moses didn't circumcise his son. But whatever the reason is, it does show that he strayed from living out that identity in God. So while this story may be strange, it does have profound application for our life. It begs us to ask the question, where are we living? Are we living in our identity? Or are we living outside of it? See, the proof of the pudding is in our actions. What do our actions say? What do our thoughts say? What do our lives say? See, I fear it's all too easy for us as Christians to be led astray like Moses in this regard. We may know at times and remember at times that we are children of God, but practically speaking, we live as if we're not. We live outside of God's covenant. We act as if we don't belong to God's family. Yet we must not be led astray. For we are called to stand guard, not just by remembering our identity, but living in that identity. This brings us to our third point, that we're called to trust in that identity. So let's take a look at the next part of our story, which is found in Exodus chapter 4, verses 27 through 31, which says this: "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all of the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all of the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did all the signs in sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped." So in this part of the story, Aaron meets Moses in the wilderness. After talking, they go to Egypt. They gather all of the elders of Israel. Aaron tells the people everything that God has said. They do the three miracles in front, and the people believe. Right? They believe that God is going to rescue them from their affliction. And they receive their identity as God's children, and they worship God. Yet Israel's new identity is about to be tested when we come to Exodus chapter 5. For as we come to this chapter, a war is being waged between God and between Pharaoh on whom Israel belongs to. So let's take a look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 9 now. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are many now, or are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words. So at the very beginning, Moses declares to Pharaoh that the God of Israel demands that he let Israel go. Yet Pharaoh basically replies saying, I have no idea who this God is, and I don't care. Right? This God, he has no authority, no say, no control over anything that I do. So I have no reason in the world to submit to this unknown God's commands. In Pharaoh's mind, he's the supreme authority here. After all, one of the basic principles in Egyptian religion was that the king was a god. So Pharaoh believes he's in charge. He has the final say. Israel belongs to him. He has a divine right to their work and to their service. This is why one theologian, Goren Larson, writes, the critical issue to be settled in Exodus chapter 5 is nothing less than who is in charge. Who has the authority over the people of Israel? And ultimately, all the nations and all creation. Is it the God of Israel? Or is it the gods of Egypt manifest in Pharaoh? So Pharaoh, believing that he's in charge, he condemns Moses and Aaron for taking the people away from their work. And he decides to make Israel's work quota not just harder, but impossible by not giving them any straw and making them find their own. And by doing this, he's hoping to drive a wedge between Moses and the people and end all this talk about rest and leaving Egypt. So let's pick back up our story in verse 10 and read verses 10 through 14 now. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen and the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, they were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all of your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Now, it's important to note that our text is pointing out this war between God and Pharaoh in some subtle ways that may escape our notice if we're not paying close attention. For example, when Moses speaks to Pharaoh at the very first verse of chapter 5, he says, thus says the Lord. And by doing that, he's declaring the Lord's authority. Thus says the Lord. But now what's interesting is later on in this passage, when the taskmasters and the foremen of Israel are relaying Pharaoh's orders of harder work to the people of Israel, what do they say? Thus says Pharaoh. Thus says Pharaoh. See, here they are asserting the authority of Pharaoh over that of God. So there's this competition, this war that is being waged over who has supreme authority. Thus says God, or thus says Pharaoh. But also on top of that, it's evident in how the Lord and Pharaoh are competing for Israel's service. The Lord demands that Pharaoh let the people go. Why? So that they could serve the Lord. But Pharaoh, on the other hand, he refuses. He wants Israel to serve him and him alone, which is why he denies them permission to go and serve the Lord. So Israel They are caught right in the middle of this war, and their identity is being tested. Do they belong to the Lord, or do they belong to Pharaoh? At the end of chapter 4, we see that they worshiped God, right? They receive their identity as sons of God. They declare that they belong to God. But now Pharaoh has prohibited them from serving the Lord. And because they try to change their allegiance, Pharaoh is making Israel's service to him even more demanding. And now because they can't keep up with Pharaoh's quota, they're being beaten. So ever since they tried to change their identity from being under Pharaoh to being under God, life has got harder, not better. So the question is, how will they respond? Let's take a look at the last part of our story today, verses 15 through 23. Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." And the foremen and the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So at the first sign of trouble, even though God told them in advance, if you remember, that this trouble would happen, Israel runs right back to their old identity. And this cannot be more evident in our text. When Israel cries out, who do they cry out to? Not to God. They cry out to Pharaoh. And on top of that, in verses 15 and 16, we see themselves identify themselves not as children of God, but as servants of Pharaoh. And we see this three times. If you look at your Bibles in verses 15 and 16, you'll see this. It says, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Behold, your servants are beaten." Just like that, Israel has left behind their identity in God. Just like that, they have followed the serpent's song. And just like that, they are trusting Pharaoh to solve their problems instead of trusting God. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we do the same thing. When life gets hard, when we encounter difficulties or trouble, when things don't go how we envision them to, we don't trust our identity in being God's children. We don't look to our Heavenly Father to care for us, to provide for us, to fight for us. Instead, we're tempted to just jump ship at the first sign of trouble, and to place our identity and our trust in a wide variety of other things. Yet we must trust this identity when things get difficult in life. For God will provide for us, and He will take care of us as our Heavenly Father. We must remember that God is fighting on our behalf. And that is ultimately what the Exodus story and what the gospel story is all about. God is fighting for us. He will not let anything come in the way between making us His children. This is why, as we'll see in the Exodus story, that God will go to great lengths to deliver and redeem His people from the slavery of Pharaoh. And it's also why we see in the gospel story that God will not let sin, death, the serpent, or any other obstacle or enemy come in the way of making us his children. That is why God sent his only son, Jesus, to this earth to fight for us. And that's what Jesus came to do. When he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, he was fighting for us. So that when we put our faith in him, we become children of God. That is how great God's love is for us. Nothing can separate us from his love. And nothing can stand in the way of God pursuing us, fighting for us, redeeming us, adopting us, and claiming us as his own. So let us remember this identity that we have in God. Let us live in this identity that we have in God. Let us trust in this identity that we have in God. We are God's children. And he will not let anything stand in the way of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today. And Lord, we confess that we often struggle to remember our identity. We struggle to live in that identity. We struggle to trust that identity. Lord, so often we stray from it quickly, easily, and often. But Lord, we thank you that you do not even allow us to stand in the way of us becoming your children. Lord, we thank you that you pursue us when we wander. Lord, we thank you that you fight for us. Lord, that you redeem us. Lord, that you claim us as your children. Lord, what an incredible gift that is. And so, Lord, now we come before you today, and Lord, we seek to just worship you, glorify you, and praise you as our Heavenly Father and for what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, for how you fight for us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.